Well, I guess as ever when we meet, there'll be some of you who are committed Christians. So you've been Christians for a while, you want to give yourself to the service of the Lord. And possibly one of the things, therefore, that will buzz around your mind from time to time is, well, what should I actually do? I know what to believe. Okay, I know I'm a sinner. I know Jesus died for me. I know he rose again from the dead. I kind of get the things we're meant to believe. But now what? Perhaps you've been really engaged by this gospel. You're full of wonder for what he's done for you. Now, that's how we should be, isn't it? It shouldn't just be a cold sort of story. Oh, yes, Jesus died for me. We should be amazed by what he's done. And so perhaps as your heart fills up more and more with love for the one who's died for you and saved you, you still find yourself wondering, what can I do in return? Some of the songs we sing follow along that kind of line. What can I do? What can I bring to so faithful a friend, to so faithful a king? Within the gospel stories themselves, there are several accounts of people who are so overwhelmed by Jesus, they can practically do something. One of the most famous involves a woman who was probably a prostitute. It may even have been Mary Magdalene, we're not too sure. But she came and cracked open a jar of perfume, poured it over Jesus, and then washed his feet with her hair. It's a very sort of physical way of praising him. Spending all that money, a bottle of Calvin Klein. Goodness knows how much that costs. A little tiny bottle costs enough. Imagine cracking open a great big jar of it. And then cleaning someone's feet with your hair. It may sound strange, but it was a massive act of devotion. And yet, if you felt the same as that woman now, what would you do? What would you do? I think this passage gives us some answers. But the answers all rely on one really important fact. And that fact is that the church, by which I mean Christians, so if you're a Christian, you, the church is the body of Christ. Okay, the church is the body of Christ, not the physical body. Jesus has still got a physical body. As soon as he was conceived in Mary's womb, from then onwards, he was always going to have a human body. Even when he went back to heaven, we saw at the beginning of this book of Acts, he took his physical body with him. He's there, sat in heaven, at God's right hand. So it's not that Jesus' physical body is gone, but the church, we're told time and again in the New Testament, is the spiritual body of Jesus. If you're a Christian, you're connected to him. One of the pictures talks of Jesus being the head and us being the limbs. Perhaps you're a mouth or a hand or a foot or an ear or an eye. With Jesus at the top as the head. And the early Christians really grabbed onto this. One of them wrote that the bond between you and your limbs is less strong than the bond between you and Jesus. Put that another way around. The connection, if you're a Christian, the connection between you and Jesus is stronger or closer than the connection between you and your arm. Or you and your head. Why? How did they work this one out? I think they're right. Well, this was an era when Christians were dying left, right, and centre for their faith. And as one of them wrote, many of our brothers have lost their heads, but they've not lost Christ. They can be separated from their heads, but not from Jesus. The Roman Emperor can come along and behead you and say you're separated from your head. But you're not separated from Christ. Because the union, the tie between you and Jesus is so strong that it's, well, unbreakable. Jesus, by his Holy Spirit, as we've seen in the past, has brought you to be a member of his body. And that's what the church is, the body of Jesus. And of course, if it's the body of Jesus, it's a born-again body, it's a New Age body. This is really important. Let me try and explain this, because it's going to matter for where we're going. Now, you've got, no disrespect, but you've got old bodies. Okay, they're sort of wrinkly, some of them, they fall apart over the years, they fade, they wither, and ultimately they die, don't they? Jesus, when he rose again from the dead, got a new body. His first body, of course, could die, couldn't it? He was executed, he was killed. Of course he could die. But when he rose again never to die. And so when he poured out his spirit on the church, actually, he turned you, if you're a Christian, into the kind of person who can never die. You move from just being an old person, an old age person, to a new age person, a heavenly person. That's why time and again in the New Testament we're told that Christians are born again, or they're new creations, or they've been raised from the dead. Your physical body's still there. your physical body will still crumble and die. But on the inside, spiritually, you belong with Jesus to heaven, okay, to the new age, not to this earth that's passing away and fading. The church is full of resurrected people still disguised or stuck in old age bodies. I was trying to think of a good illustration of this, and I couldn't. So the best I've come up with, for those of you who've seen Men in Black, okay, it's not going to be good, this, but go with it. At one stage in the film, there's a kind of guy walking around. He's a bit clumsy, big guy walking around, and he looks a bit dopey, a bit simple. As it turns out, he's actually just a sort of, well, he's an outward shell, and inside him is a little alien controlling him. And at one stage, the body opens up, and inside is the real creature. It's a little bit like that, okay, with you. Only pretty tenuous. On the outside, your body is fading away. On the inside, if you're a Christian, you've got the Holy Spirit, you've been born again, you'll never die. And that inside you is just waiting to be released when Christ returns or you die. So the church, two things, is the body of Jesus, and it's the new age, the sort of heavenly body, but not the kind of body that's going to die. The body that belongs in the new world that God has rescued, not the old age we live in now. What that means, and why I've begun with all that, it means this. How you treat Jesus is measured by how you treat the church. Okay, how you treat Jesus is measured by how you treat the church. You can't be devoted to Jesus and not devoted to the church. Some Christians claim to do that. I love Jesus, I want to serve him, I want to give my life to him, but I'm not going to commit to a church particularly. Well, that doesn't work. Later on in the book of Acts, when the apostle Paul gets converted, he's known as Saul, and he's going around killing Christians left, right and centre, and Jesus stops him on the road to Damascus. There's a blinding light, all the servants fall down, and Jesus says, it appears to Saul, and says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, why are you persecuting my church? Or why are you persecuting Christians, or my brothers, or my children? No, me. In this passage that Zoe read, Peter says to Ananias, the guy who's stolen money effectively, he says, "You've not lied to men, but to God." It's in verse 4. How you treat Jesus is how you treat the church. And that is deadly serious. Okay, this is deadly serious. This passage that we read is a scary passage. At the end of it, everyone is terrified. Verse 11 of chapter 5, great fear came upon the whole church and on all who heard these things. It's not wrong to be scared of God. You say that. It's not wrong to be scared of God. It's not the only thing we should feel towards him, but we shouldn't lack fear for God. He is holy and pure and burningly bright, and frankly, we're not. And so there's a right sense in which we should fear him. That's where the passage ends up. And actually, Jesus was pretty clear on this too. He told at one point a story about the end of time when he will return and separate the world. He used the picture of separating sheep from goats. One go away to heaven, and the other, in Jesus' words, go away to everlasting fire. But what separates them? Okay, how does Jesus, in his own words, in his own story, his own parable, how does he describe what separates the sheep from the goats? We might think it's those who believe in him from those who don't. That's not what he says. It might be those who repented from those who haven't. But again, it's not what he says. What he says is this. When I was hungry, you, this is the ones who get into heaven, when I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And people are confused that the sheep who get in, they're confused. They say to him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you naked and clothe you, see you as a stranger and welcome you? Okay, these people have never met Jesus as he walked around on earth. Never, ever. He says this, "Truly I say to you, as you did to one of these, the least of my brothers, so you did it to me." Same principle. As you did to one of my brothers, to the church, well, so you did to me. How you treat the church is how you treat Jesus. How you treat Jesus is how you treat the church. You cannot separate them. And the whole second half of that story is full of people who say, Lord, we never saw you naked and ignored you. I would never do that, Jesus. If I saw you were thirsty, if you came to my house and you were thirsty, I'd give you a drink. Of course I would have done that. If you were hungry, I'd have fed you. I'd have taken you out for a nice meal. I wouldn't have just given you bread. I'd have taken you out to Pizza Express. I'd have got you anything you liked. Sorry, that's the best I can think of. That doesn't bode well for wedding anniversary, does it? What do these people say? Jesus, we never ignored you. We never neglected you. He says, truly I say to you, as you did not do to one of these my brothers, so you did not do it to me. And they go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. I've labored the point because it's so important. And it's so important to rightly understand the passage we read today. How you treat the church is the measure of how you treat Jesus. And eternal life hangs upon it. Not in that you earn it. Let me be clear here. Not that if you're good to the church, you somehow earn eternal life. No. You receive eternal life purely by being forgiven for your sins by Jesus dying on the cross. It's a gift. But when Jesus gives the gift of forgiveness, he also gives the gift of the Holy Spirit, who makes you into the kind of person who obeys Jesus. The Holy Spirit brings fruit. The fruit is the evidence that you've got the gift of forgiveness. Forgiveness is invisible, isn't it? You can't tell. If a father sends his son into the orchard and says, look, go and chop down all the bad trees. Okay, a disease has got in the roots, and so they're dead. They have no root. They're dead. Chop down the ones with no life. And son says, well, how do I know which ones have got roots that are bad? I can't tell. The father says, well, the ones with fruit are alive. The ones without fruit are dead. The fruit is the evidence of what's going on underneath. It's not that the fruit makes the trees alive, is it? If you get a bunch of healthy apples and staple them onto a dead tree, it's not going to do anything. Similarly, if you're not someone who's had your sins forgiven by Jesus, there's no good trying to give drinks of water to everyone on the way out. Now, you need your heart changing. You need forgiving. But there is a danger, and we see this with Ananias and Sapphira in this passage, that you can talk the talk. You can look like the kind of person who's in, who's part of Jesus' body, but actually you're nothing of the sort. Let's just look a bit more closely at the particular verses that Zoe read for us. Because the church understand this, okay, they get that their brothers and sisters are part of Jesus' body, the first thing we see is that there's nobody who's needy within the church. Okay, nobody who's needy. You see this, we're on page 1099 if you've lost it. Verse 32, they've got one heart and soul, the church. Not surprising, they're one body. Of course they've got one heart and soul. And no one claimed any of their possessions was simply their own, but they would sell as any had need. So in verse 34, there was not a needy person among them. Why? Well, because as any had need, in verse 35, someone would sell their property, sell their field, sell their house, and bring the money to share with those who are poor. Now, it's not here that all Christians are somehow forced to sell all their property, put it in a big communal pot administered by the church leaders, and then everybody ends up with a share each week. No one was forced to sell their property. It's just that they saw a need and did it. Why? Well, they understood that actually, if their friend, if their fellow Christian was needy, then actually that was Jesus who was needy. They were one flesh, one body. And so they went home, sold the car, bought a cheaper one, and gave the money to the guy who was struggling. They couldn't look at another member of church and think, it doesn't matter, because they're one body. Can you imagine someone who came in one week to church and their foot was sort of rotten and gangrenous and full of bile and pus, and you said, what's going on? Why don't you sort your foot out? And say, oh, that's not me, that's my foot. Don't worry about it, it's not me, it's my foot. Ridiculous. Now, your foot is part of you. Similarly, when a brother or sister suffers within the congregation, we can't say, well, that's not me suffering. It's not my problem. No, it is my problem, because we are one body. And it's worth just saying here, because I think this is where we as Christians, we're so good at wriggling off the hook, sort of getting away with it. Some of us buy the idea that the whole world, or everyone who's a Christian in the world, is part of one body, you know, the big theology point, and it's true. Every Christian throughout history is part of the one body of Christ. But what we do, because we're geniuses at getting off the hook, is then think, well, everybody in the church is my body, so I don't have to be particularly fussed about the sort of 30, 40, 50, 100, whoever it is, people that I meet with Sunday by Sunday. No, you are part of the big worldwide body of Christ, but you're also part of a smaller expression of it. And if you're a regular here, that'll mean Christchurch Derby. It is these people you've got particular concern for, care for. It is these people you need to look out for. God in his sovereignty has put you into this particular family to care for. And so how you treat these people is first and foremost the test for you. It would mean, of course, there shouldn't be anyone who is completely destitute among us. Now, obviously, poverty is a pretty relative term. Everyone in this room has turned up clothed. I imagine we've all eaten today. I imagine we're all going to sleep inside tonight. Our brothers and sisters around the world, many of whom won't get those privileges. But still, the principle is that care is first and foremost within the community, and it must be given, well, without holding back. Just three quick points on this. It's not that they're trying to make everybody equal, okay? So there will always be, within Christchurch Derby, wealthier and poorer people. And that's fine. We're not trying to hit some sort of level where everybody ends up the same, as if we've got to redistribute everything in a sort of communist style until we all end up exactly on a level. That is not the point at all. In the new age, in heaven, in the new earth, everyone won't be equal, not by any means. Almost all of Jesus' stories about heaven end up with some people, if you like, on thrones and others not. Other people ruling 10 cities whilst their friends rule 20. Whatever the reality is, and I guess most of those things are pictures, whatever the reality is, there's not absolute equality. Everyone's happy, but not everyone's equal. It doesn't matter if someone is wealthier than others. What matters is if someone is suffering or struggling and you, who have the resources, don't help. Okay, so it's not trying to flatten everybody. It's trying to make sure nobody has fallen below the line, as it were. So it's not forced equality. Neither is it a case of the church in Jerusalem in these days having to go out into the city and find everybody who's poor and help them. There's almost no record of the church doing this, which is interesting when you think about it. Now, helping the poor is a good thing. It's something the church has done over the years, and it's a good thing to do. But God doesn't give the responsibility to Christians to find every single poor person in the world and make sure they're no longer poor. Jesus himself said, the poor you will always have with you. Your first responsibility is to your family and then your church. Paul says it in Galatians. Do good to all, especially the household of faith. So it's not just a sort of worldwide campaign to end poverty, good as that may be for other reasons. And finally, neither is it just need-driven. I see this with Barnabas in verse 36 and 37. Joseph, who then gets the nickname Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, he sells a field that belonged to him and brings the money and just lays it at the apostles' feet. So for Barnabas, it's not just that he saw that his friend Derek was poor and or struggling or couldn't feed his kids, and so went, sold his field, and gave the money to Derek. He just wanted to give. He wanted to give, and he didn't control what he gave. He just gave freely to the apostles who were running the church and entrusted it to them to pass on wisely. So when you think about your giving, you're asking two questions. First of all, are there people within my family here who, as in my spiritual family, within the body, who have needs that I could help with? Again, it may not just be wealth. It may not be money. It may be your time, your energy, your kindness. All sorts of ways we can give to one another. But are there needs that need meeting? If so, don't leave it to someone else. You do it. You're called to do it. Because that person, on the inside, has Jesus. It is Jesus disguised as Bob, Jesus disguised as Sarah. Jesus in his people. So are the needs? And also, am I just being generous with my money? I'm not going to talk about this much today because we've touched on it before. But am I just giving generously to the church? So the first of the two great things in this passage is there is no need among the people. Nobody lacks. The second thing I think is slightly more scary, and that is that sin is not tolerated at all. That the main story we read, Ananias and Sapphira, is a strange one and a scary one. But God has obviously included it in his word for a reason. And I think that it's to show the incredible danger of sin within the body of Christ. What seems to have gone on, we're looking really at verses 1 to 6 here of chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira, is that the two of them together have caught on to this idea that spiritual Christians, you know, give generously. And they want to be known as spiritual Christians. So what do? Verse 1, they sell a piece of property. Fine, they don't have to. Peter's dead clear on that. Verse 4, when he's telling Ananias off, Peter, the apostle, says, look, while your property remained unsold, did it not remain your own? Yeah, you don't have to sell it. You don't have to. After it sold, was it not at your disposal? So you've sold the property. You've sold your field for £100. You do what you want with the money. If you want to give 50 to church and spend 50 on your kids, fine, do what you want. So what's Ananias done wrong? Well, he goes on, why is it you've contrived this deed in your heart? Verse 4, you have not lied to men, but to God. The problem is not that Ananias and Sapphira didn't give, but it's that they claimed they did. The particular word is a strange one. Verse 2, keeping back the money. It's only used twice in the Bible. Once more in the New Testament, where it's used for stealing. Pilfering is the way it's translated in the Bibles in front of you in Titus 2. It seems to be that Ananias and Sapphira said to the church, perhaps one Sunday, we're going to sell that field and give all the money to you. That's what we're going to do. We promise it. That's what we're going to do to you. So they went away. They sold the field. They sold it for £100. They came back next week to church and said, look, we've sold the field and we're going to give you all the money from it. Here's 50 quid. They were lying in order to make themselves look better, more generous, more spiritual than they actually were. If they just said, we'll give you half the money, that would have been fine. No, they lied. And lied not just to men, verse 4, but to God, because God is in the church. What have they done? They've brought sin into Jesus' body, into his kingdom. When Sapphira comes in, the wife comes in, and Peter gives her the chance to repent. Ananias falls down dead. Verse 6, Sapphira comes in. Peter says to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. I.e., he says to her, did you sell the land for £100? Come on. He's giving her a chance to repent. What does she say? Yeah, absolutely. And Peter says, how is it you'll test the Spirit of the Lord? At the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door. They'll carry you out too. She does the same thing. Lie to the body. Lie to the Holy Spirit. And so she, like her husband, falls down dead. They brought sin into God's presence. It's a deadly thing to do that. In the Old Testament, there's a story where a guy called Uzziah, who, as far as we know, is a perfectly decent guy. We know nothing about him, really. And they're transporting the Ark of the Covenant along on a cart. And the cart's bumping along. The Ark of the Covenant was the footstool of God. It was a symbolic place where he put his feet, as if he was sat in heaven. And the way he connected to earth was by resting his feet on the Ark of the Covenant. It's like a sort of a place where heaven and earth meet. And the cart bumbles along, and it looks like the ark's going to fall off. And Uzziah just sticks his hand up to steady it and falls down dead. And you read the story and think, whoa, what's going on there? But it's meant to shock us, like this story. Uzziah, as it were, has just sort of snuck a finger into heaven. He just put his hand up to where God's feet are, just touched heaven, and just the very touch of a sinner into heaven has struck him dead. Sin is lethal. Sin is lethal. Sin belongs to the old age, to this age we're living in now. And if we're Christians, we're meant to be born again. We're meant to be new age people with Jesus. We shouldn't bring sin into his body. If Christ is in you, if your body and the church is a temple of the Holy Spirit, as Paul says, we shouldn't bring this kind of things that Jesus hates into contact with him. Paul puts this really strongly in Corinthians when he's talking to a guy who's been sleeping with a prostitute. And he says, you are forcing Jesus to sleep with that prostitute. You're taking Jesus' members and uniting them with a prostitute. You're effectively forcing Jesus to commit adultery, fornication, by sinning. Strong, isn't it? Then what have you forced Jesus to do this week, today? Jesus is in you, individually and corporately. And so holiness is hugely important. I need to say, of course Christians sin. Okay, of course we're all going to sin. Until you die, until this outward body goes, you are going to sin. We all sin. The problem here is not so much that people sin, but Ananias and Sapphira just don't care. They sin high-handedly, as the Bible sometimes puts it. They sin without a care in the world. And so God strikes them dead. Now, we're not sure if they're not really Christians. They may be pretending to be Christians, but not. It may be that they really are Christians, and God just kills them. So they end up in heaven, but God strikes them dead in judgment. Not incredibly clear. I'm not sure we can tell. But the point remains the same. Sin leads to judgment and to death. Could it happen today? Could God strike you dead for mistreating the church, for lying to the church, for bringing sin into Jesus' body? What do you think? Could he? In one sense, of course, there's something very special about the apostles in particular. It's Peter who they've lied to. And remember, at the beginning of Acts chapter 1, Peter and the apostles were appointed as the authenticated servants of Jesus, the ones who could speak with his authority. So lying to them is really, really bad. Peter and the apostles especially bring the presence of God. I think that's what's going on in the slightly strange bit in verse 15 of the passage. There's signs and wonders going on in verse 12, and they're being done by the hands of the apostles. So it's not that all the Christians are doing them, it's the apostles who are doing the signs and the wonders in verse 12. People are being brought out, and very strangely, verse 15, they carried the sick out into the streets, laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on them. How weird is that? Peter's shadow might heal people. It does sound strange, but the word there, the shadow fall upon them, the overshadowing is the word there. It only happens twice else in Luke's writing. The first time when the Holy Spirit overshadows Mary, so it brings God's presence to Mary and Jesus is conceived. The second time when God overshadows the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember when Jesus is glorified back in Luke's Gospel. I think it's the idea that Peter so bears God's presence that when he comes, God comes with him because they're appointed messengers of Christ. So there's something super special, okay? Don't expect if you're ill, don't expect any Christian shadow to go around healing. Okay, that's not going to happen today. There is something special. But still, the question remains, could God strike us dead because of our lazy attitude towards sin? And the answer is yes, he could. He could. We know that not just from this passage, but from others in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 11, there are people who are not recognizing the body again. Same problem. Treating the people in their church with contempt, not caring about the poor among them, not caring about the struggling among them. And Paul says this, because you fail to recognize the body, that's why some of you have become weak, some of you have become ill, and some of you have died. Because they're mucking around with the Lord's Supper, taking a meal that says, hey, we're one family, we're one body, we're one with Jesus. Taking a meal that says, someone needs to die for sin. Jesus' body was broken. A blood needs to be poured out for sin to be atoned for. Wine symbolizes it. A whole meal that says sin leads to judgment, and yet they don't care about sin. And so God, well, he kills some of them. We're meant to be scared of God. In Hebrews, how much worse punishment, the writer says, do you think will be deserved by the one who's trampled the Son of God underfoot and has outraged the Spirit of grace? He's talking about those who are in the Christian community and keep on sinning. Much worse if you know more. How do you think of your sin? The personal sin that you keep to yourself, the sin that affects the community, the way you treat other people, those kind of sins. Sins of being too lazy to bother to commit to other people. The kind of Christian who just sees perhaps church as a useful thing on Sunday. I'll be there as long as I can make it. If not, worth and mad too much. It does matter. It matters hugely. The kind of Christian who maybe only ever comes on a Sunday. I can't be bothered to see people in the week. I don't care how. Now, the problem is, whenever you say this kind of message, the people who need to hear it are the ones who aren't here, aren't they? That's the irony of any of these kind of things. But church matters. Spending time with people. I'm not talking just about formal meetings, Wednesday nights or discipleship groups or whatever. Church, as in the people, matter. A slack attitude matters. Lying to them matters. Sin leads to judgment. The result, verse 11, fear came upon all of them. You should be feeling somewhat of a chill in your heart. If you're not a Christian, this is one of the least cozy passages in the Bible. Sometimes you could have come and heard passages where God woos us with his love. How much he loves us. They're true. But he does warn us too that sin is deadly. He warns us to flee from sin. How? Well, firstly, of course, by asking his forgiveness. He does love us. He does want to save us. He wants to save us from the punishment of sin. And that he did by sending Jesus into the world to die for us. As Jesus died, the idea is not just that he was being punished for being a revolutionary, but that he paid the punishment in our place for the sins that we committed. And so we can be forgiven if we just ask. But God wants to save you not just from the punishment for sin, as if it's a get-out-of-jail-free card, but also the power of sin. He's cleansing you, changing you by the Spirit. And so if you're a Christian and you're worried about your sin, if you're thinking, what if I end up like Ananias and Sapphira? The answer is not just try harder, although you may need a kick up the backside. The answer is to come to God and ask him for the power of his Spirit to change you. And to become more desperate to flee, not just the penalty of sin, but the very presence of sin, the power of sin in your body. God promises to bring you away from that too. That's where he's moving to you, in the new earth, in the new heaven. There will be no sin. On the inside, you've been spiritually set free from the power. You don't have to sin anymore. And so as the old earth drags you back, as your body drags you back, we should be horrified and pray for his grace to shove us back towards the life and the light that's in Christ. He will do it. He is not out to get us, but he is out to save us from all the dangers of sin, not just its punishment. Great fear came upon the whole earth, our whole church, and all who heard these things. That's the message for us today. Fear sin, but trust the Saviour who's able to bring you, not just from its punishment, but from his power and his presence. Let's pray that's true for us.